This summer, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed's a short, concise statement of belief around what it is that Christians believe. It's meant to summarize and to clarify what we believe. It's a statement of faith that focuses first on who God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And then secondarily, toward the end, it focuses on who we are as the church and how we're called to live and what we believe about who we are. But better than talking about the Apostles' Creed, as you know, if you've been here at all in the last 6-7 weeks, you know, I'd much rather just say the Apostles' Creed together. So why don't we stand? The words are going to be on the screen, as they have been. Some of you, I would imagine, have even memorized this at this point, but the words are on the screen for us to say these things that we as Christians believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Today we are going to focus on the statement that follows what we looked at last Sunday, the communion of saints, and I think it wisely follows the statement, the communion of saints, because the reality is we often fall short of God's beautiful design for the church to be the communion of saints, to be this unified body of love and care for one another. We fall short of that often because of sin. When it comes to church, some of my greatest pains and my greatest joys have been experienced in and through the church. And so it's fitting that after we talk about God's design for us to exist in communion with one another, to then focus on forgiveness, because there cannot be communion without forgiveness. Now, I know for some of you, a person in my role is kind of the person that you look to for direction in your faith, and you need a person like me to help embody the communion of saints by being an example through teaching and building up the body, but also being an example of godliness. And so I feel a weight, a burden, a responsibility that I put on myself to help shepherd and lead and guide us effectively and wisely and godly. But I have to admit to you that often I fall short of what I know I'm called to and of my own desires to embody that as well. An example of this would be early on in my church ministry, I would often use sarcasm as a way to connect with and relate with other people. And if you're like, Tyler, you're still sarcastic a lot, that's because I'm still working on this. It was a way for me to be playful or lighthearted or even joyful with people, just kind of cracking jokes here and there with the people that I would be around. Well, now and then, this would cause problems because I would push the line too far. And there was one specific Sunday, I remember it very well. I was leading worship. This was at a church, a previous church up in Portland. I was leading worship, and there was three women who were all normally on the worship team that were all sitting next to each other right in the front row. Like, I had never seen this before. It caught me off guard. And the thing to know about these three women is that they were not single by choice. One had recently lost a husband and was now a widow. One had been divorced for a few years, and another had just been recently divorced. And the other thing to know about this particular point in time, this is like 2009, was the song by Beyoncé, Single Ladies, was like the most popular song. So you can see where this is going. Some of you are like, you're gritting your teeth, worried for me. Like, it gets worse, let me tell you. So I walk up to these three ladies that I serve with on the worship team, I have a friendship with, and so I'm sarcastic with them, and I say, like, wow, this is kind of like a Beyonce Sunday, all the single ladies right in the front row, huh? And I kid you not, like half a second after those words came out, I was trying to grab them and throw them as far away as possible, because I could tell just by the look on their face before they'd said anything else that I had said something very hurtful. And I had wounded them. I had gone in at a pain point and used my words in a very negative and harmful way. And I had to immediately apologize and ask for forgiveness. And I had to follow up my apology in the moment with later apologies to make sure that they understood the weight in which my hurt had caused, that I understood that. Now, thankfully, they were very gracious, and I would consider all of them still friends. But the reality is that, like that example, many of us carry hurt when it comes to the church. Church pain and frustration or negativity for you might look like a past experience of spiritual manipulation by a pastor or a ministry leader. It might look like judgment that you felt from other people in the church upon you and your life or your family. It might look like a betrayal of trust that you trusted leaders to operate in a way that was ethical and moral, and they failed in those ways. Or a church might have felt exclusive, like you could never truly get in and be welcomed. Or a church might have used legalistic or rigid rules in their operations that always made you feel like you had to conform to their standard rather than just being pursuing Jesus. And I could list a bunch of other examples that might come to mind, but the reality is that many of us, through the fellowship God has brought us into, have experienced pain and hurt and frustration. And so God's design for us to operate as the communion of saints has often felt fleeting. And so it's with this kind of idea in mind that I want to look at 1 John chapter 1. With this idea around 1 John 1 is really emphasizing, how do you maintain fellowship with others in the midst of sinfulness? How do you maintain fellowship with other believers? How are you part of a church in the midst of us all being sinful people? That's what 1 John 1 is helping address. So if you have a Bible, you could turn there. It's almost all the way to the end of the Bible, almost all the way to Revelation. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 are what we're going to be looking at. It says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." This is the word of the Lord. As we look at this subject from 1 John 1 of sin and forgiveness, one really interesting thing to me as I was studying the Apostles' Creed this week, one thing that stood out was that in the original Apostles' Creed, which was written around 200 AD, somewhere in there, the original one did not include the statement around belief of the forgiveness of sins. Didn't include that line toward the end of the creed. It was added later, and the circumstance in which it was added later is really interesting. Around the year 300, the emperor of Rome declared that the property that Christians owned was to be seized, their books were to be burned, their places of worship destroyed, and their leaders were to be imprisoned. The only way out of that was to renounce your faith and offer sacrifices to Roman gods that had been chosen by the emperor. And so, as you can imagine, some professing Christians decided that the only way for them to have safety and to be able to care and provide for their family was to publicly renounce their faith and offer these sacrifices, and then to leave the church as a part of that, and to no longer in any public way be a part of the Christian faith. Well, a few years went by, and a new emperor came into power who got rid of that rule and said Christianity could be a part of public life in Rome. And what did those people who had professed faith but now were had renounced their faith, what did they want to do? They wanted to come back to church. Those were their people. That was their belief. And so you can imagine the struggle this was for churches that have all of these traitors, these people who had gone back on their relationship with these other believers, now are saying, we want to be a part of fellowship with you again. Do they get brought back into the church? What about the pastors that had renounced their faith? Should they be brought back into the church as well? And so if they forced to wrestle with these really difficult questions, and it also makes you wrestle with some big picture questions, like what does it mean to actually follow Jesus? And if you strayed from your faith, how can you move forward in relationship with Christ? It forces you to think about some of those questions. And ultimately, the church decided that they believed in the forgiveness of sins, which is a way for them to say to other believers who had renounced their faith and now were coming back to the church of saying, you are welcome here. It was a statement around not just forgiveness, but forgiveness for everyone, including those who had renounced their faith previously. But before we can truly understand forgiveness, we have to first establish why forgiveness is necessary. And the reason why it's necessary is because of sin. Sin. And 1 John 1 talks about sin as darkness. I wanted to talk, just highlight three different ways. There's more than this, but three ways that the Bible talks about sin. One is that sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 even describes it specifically in this way. And what I have in mind with lawlessness is it's choosing to follow your rules instead of God's command. It's like the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. It's choosing to do things your way instead of God's way. But then there's also not just sin as lawlessness, but sin as rebellion. Rebellion. This would be Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, all of this is yours. You're to rule and reign and operate in this garden. We'll be in relationship with one another. Just don't eat fruit from this one tree. Well, they rebelled. They didn't want to follow God's way, so they moved away from God's way instead. And then the last way that I want to emphasize as sin being described in the Bible is as missing the mark. This comes from one of the Hebrew words used for sin means to literally miss the mark. And I don't think what the Bible has in mind is like a dartboard and you just like miss the bullseye by a little bit. Like you're just a little bit off. When the Bible's talking about sin being missing the mark, its emphasis there is you totally miss the purpose of your life. It's a little bit more dramatic than just saying, well, you're a little bit off. It's saying you totally rejected God's purpose of living as an image bearer in these specific ways and have gone a totally different direction. And so sin is lawlessness, rebellion, it's missing the mark. And what 1 John 1 does is he says, well, here's how we often deal with sin. We will compartmentalize, where we'll say, I'll do sinful things, my own way of doing things in this part of my life, but then the rest of it, I'll honor God, as if we can kind of separate sin and godliness and keep the two separate. That's the first thing it says, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. We can't so easily separate, is what 1 John 1 is saying. And then the second thing it says that we often believe about sin is that we don't sin. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we somehow convince ourselves that we're not actually sinful, which is a lie. It's not the truth. We're deceiving ourselves. So what are we to do with the reality of sinfulness? 1 John 1 has a bunch of these conditional statements as it relates to sin. If we believe these false things, if sin is present, if our lives are engaging with darkness, like all of these negative things will follow. But verse 9 has another conditional statement. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And what 1 John 1:9 is saying is, how do Christians deal with lawlessness, rebellion, missing the mark? How do we deal with sin? We confess. Christians are confessing sin people. And when they confess, Christians find comfort in knowing that God, who is faithful, will forgive. Will forgive us our sin. But how do we often deal with sin? We make excuses. Here's the reason why I wasn't able to do what God wanted. And I actually think that we often assume that the mature faith of a deepening faith in Christ means you're stepping further and further away from sin. But I think actually maturity in the Christian walk is God exposing more and more of the reality of sinfulness in your life, that you have to confess more and more. Maturity is not moving away from sin, it's confessing sin. It's recognizing the parts of your life that are not reflective of who the Lord is. And how does God respond when we confess? He forgives. Well, what is forgiveness? Because I think often forgiveness is misunderstood. And here's my definition for you. Forgiveness is releasing someone from their wrongs fully, freely, forever. Releasing someone of their wrongs fully, meaning you're not holding on to a little part of your frustration or your angst toward that person or that party. You're releasing all of it. Freely means you're not demanding that they do something in order to get forgiveness from you. And forever means you're not willing to, in the future, bring it back up to hold it against them. You're releasing it fully and forever. That's what forgiveness is. And what I'd like to do is, 1 John 1 talks about forgiveness in two different ways. And I just want to draw emphasis on both of those points. The first is God's forgiveness for you. And if you were to continue reading in the passage that we looked at, 1 John 1, all the way to the end of the chapter, is what we read. If you continue on in 1 John chapter 2, those first two verses continue to emphasize what forgiveness from God looks like. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," and we all do because he's already said that, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world." Through our sin, we stand condemned. We are guilty of punishment because we have lived into the darkness instead of the light. But forgiveness means that God has commuted or pardoned our sentence. We don't take on the punishment that we deserve. God is not ignoring our sin by offering forgiveness. In fact, he's emphasizing our sin by offering forgiveness. But instead of simply putting the punishment on us who are worthy of the punishment for sin, God, who is the judge, becomes the one who is judged, so that we have the punishment that should have gone to us instead is put on Christ. That's the forgiveness that God offers us. And there's two ways that he describes how this happens in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He describes Jesus as an advocate. An advocate is a courtroom term for a person who would show up in the courtroom and advocate for someone who's on the stand and being charged with a crime. He advocates for us. And how does he do that? Well, the second part of how chapter 2 describes Jesus is emphasized as him being the atonement. He advocates for us by being the atonement. His sacrificial death fulfills the requirements of God needing justice and holiness by him being the perfect, sinless Son of God, taking on the penalty so that God's justice could be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, atonement was taken through animals. The blood of the animals was then sprinkled and then covered over the sins of the people. But what we know about this sacrificial system of the Old Testament is that these sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over. But the sacrifice that Christ offers is ultimate and final. We need his blood as the one that covers us. And so what this means for us, God's forgiveness that's offered us, is that you just have to be willing to accept it. You have to be willing to be vulnerable enough and humble enough to accept what God has offered you. And for many people, this is a stumbling block. They can get frustrated with their reality of sinfulness that's in their lives, or impatient with themselves because they constantly go back into these sinful tendencies. They get frustrated with themselves, but God doesn't. His mercy, his forgiveness always overcomes the sin of you and I. Always overcomes. And what that means is that even in the midst of your frustration, you can humbly and vulnerably accept the forgiveness that God is offering you. And the response then, when we accept it, according to 1 John 1, is that we are walking in the light. When we accept the forgiveness of God, we're no longer walking in darkness, we're walking in the light. Which leads us to the second part of forgiveness that 1 John 1 emphasizes. In some ways, I think forgiveness from God is fairly simple. You just have to be willing to accept it. But this second part, I think, personally for me, extremely challenging. It's your forgiveness for others. God offers forgiveness to us, and then he charges us to offer forgiveness to others. In 1 John 1, it's described as, if you walk in the light, then you have fellowship with one another. In Ephesians 4, I think it describes it even more specifically. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Our world today, I think, actually puts quite a bit of emphasis on forgiveness, but it's always in self-interest and self-actualization sort of terms, meaning that you can offer forgiveness to somebody, but you should do it for your own mental health. You should do it so you can experience freedom. You should offer forgiveness so that you have peace of mind. And I think all of those things are outcomes of forgiveness, but it's focused and is actually primarily about you. And what the Bible is teaching us about forgiveness is that we do it as a way to honor God, to forgive as he has forgiven you. That's what we're called to do. It's why in Matthew 18, when Peter goes to Jesus and he says, hey, if a brother or sister has hurt you, how often should you forgive them? Seven times? And Peter probably thinks like, seven times would be a lot. That's a pretty generous act of forgiveness, to offer that much forgiveness. And Jesus says, well, no, like, yeah, you should forgive, but not seven times, 70 times seven. That's how many times you should forgive someone. And I don't think Jesus means you should forgive them 490 times. I think what Jesus is inviting Peter into is to embrace a posture, a way of living that is always forgiving. And what this means is that when you've been wronged, God's charge to us is to initiate relationship with that person by offering forgiveness. And this is why I say forgiveness toward others is very difficult. To initiate forgiveness when you're the one who's been wronged is not, more than likely, your initial inclination. You're often maybe drawn to, like I feel I am, to hold on to it because it feels better to be frustrated with the person than to forgive them. Tim Keller talks about this in his book on forgiveness. He says, if a relationship has broken down, it is always your move to initiate relationship repair. Matthew 5 says, if your brother has something against you, go to him. While Matthew 18 says, if you have something against your brother, go to him. So it doesn't matter who started it. A Christian is responsible to begin the process of reconciliation by offering forgiveness, regardless of how the alienation began. Those are hard words, hard to embrace. Now, I want to say, saying all of that, also to emphasize that forgiveness does not mean having everything go back to the way it was before. Forgiveness does not mean immediate or even full reconciliation. That takes time and that takes two parties. Forgiveness does not mean that trust is reestablished with that person or those people. Forgiveness is just simply no longer holding on to the hurtful, sinful action done against you. It's being willing to release it fully, freely, forever, releasing it. But the reality is, forgiveness is easy or simple in concept and hard to live. It's easy to understand. We know what's necessary. We just have a hard time doing it. I like how C.S. Lewis says, he says, we all agree forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it, right? And let me give an example from my own life just this week that I think shows this, that I bet many of you will be able to relate with. In most given weeks, when I know that I'm speaking on Sunday, on Wednesday of that week, I do a lot of work to prepare what I'd like to share and what I feel God leading us toward for that coming Sunday. And so this past Wednesday, just a few days ago, I was focused on forgiveness and figuring out what to focus on from 1 John 1 and what to say with you all. And so forgiveness is just like reverberating in my heart and in my mind. It's all I'm thinking about Wednesday and really throughout the rest of the week. It's right at the focal point of everything in my heart and my mind. I wake up Thursday morning, I get up really early, and I go on a sunrise run. And I live just outside of town, so these are rural roads. And I don't use headphones because I know I'm smart enough to know that some of these cars drive pretty fast, and they sometimes get a little closer than I like. So I'm not running with headphones, and I can tell that there's a truck behind me when I'm like a quarter, half a mile into my run. And I get all the way off to the shoulder. I'm not even on the road anymore, to get far enough away so that this car knows that I see them and that they have plenty of room to drive however they want. And I can tell this is probably a big truck. It sounds like a big engine. And right as I'm getting off to the road, onto the shoulder, this truck accelerates and moves closer to me, so close that if I would have stuck my arm out like this, I probably would have been able to hit their mirror. They did nothing to avoid me. In fact, they probably moved in a little bit closer just to make a point. And I was so angry in that moment. I was so frustrated, and I looked at the truck as it drove by, and I recognized it, and I could tell it was going to park a little bit further down the road because I'd seen it before, and I just started working through, like, how am I going to get this person back? And so I'm thinking, like, should I cuss at them? What should I say? Should I run up to the truck and confront them right then and there so that they know about this horrible thing they did? And at some time, like a minute, 2 minutes in after this has happened, I have this quick thought that just runs right into the front of my mind. Aren't I speaking on forgiveness on Sunday? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that the guy who just focused on forgiveness yesterday is now on a run and asking God for forgiveness for the hatred and anger that existed in my own heart in that moment. You want to know what happened in that moment as all of these things are reverberating in my mind and my heart? I started to feel sympathy for the guy who had just obviously done something stupid and in some ways wronged me. I felt sympathy and care, and I started to think through, what are the reasons why he might have been agitated or frustrated and wanted to take it out on a stupid runner like me who was using part of the road? Like, I started to think about all of the reasons why, and I started to have sympathy and care for them. And so I ran by, I saw the guy get out of his truck, and I just waved. I didn't do anything else. And that's not a testament to me, because I failed the test, friends. I failed it big time. It's a testament to what happens when you're willing to forgive someone. Your heart toward them changes. It's a powerful thing that's not your own strength or your own doing, but God's doing. And so I know that for many of you, you come here today and just merely being in one of these seats is a challenge. Being at a church in general with the things that you've gone through in your past is difficult. And I know for others of you, you've experienced pain and trauma, and you've been willing to forgive to the point where reconciliation and trust has been reestablished. And it might have taken a long time, but you've walked that road. And then for others of you, you've been holding on to this frustration or this angst from the hurt that you experienced many years ago. You could be on any one of these spectrums, but I know that what God calls us to is to embrace a life of forgiveness. I think a lot of times when it comes to church and the reality of sinfulness and frustration that many have experienced in the church is it can cause us to become cynical. Cynical about church, cynical about meeting and gathering, cynical about what difference this might actually make. But I think God wants us to take a different posture toward the church, and it's one of forgiveness. Because the reality is, if you stick around here long enough, I'll let you down. And if you stick around here long enough, like look around at the people sitting near you or the people that you know well, they're probably going to let you down too at some point. And you could choose to be cynical about that and walk right out the door and be frustrated toward God and toward the church. Or you could take on this posture of forgiveness and to allow God's forgiveness to shape your life dramatically so that you then extend forgiveness to others. Because the truth is, a fellowship of believers that's gathered together cannot be the communion of saints without the forgiveness of sins. There's no other way for us to be in community with one another other than through forgiveness. And it's with that in mind, I'd like to pray and just ask for God's help. God, we come to you this morning, this afternoon now, as people that recognize that we struggle to embrace this life, this posture of forgiveness. When we're wronged, we very quickly, just like the example I shared, think about retribution, how to get back at somebody. And you're offering us a totally different way to live, to forgive as we have been forgiven toward those who've hurt us, who've wronged us. God, we ask that you would help change our hearts toward those people, toward those circumstances, that we would sense you at work, empowering us away from cynicism and toward at least the first steps of reconciliation. So God, we're asking you to do something that feels in some ways impossible for us on our own. We often pursue forgiveness through self-motivating means. We pursue forgiveness as a way just to kind of move on quickly, but you're inviting us to be the initiators of something beautiful that's a reflection of your heart toward us. So would you help us? Would you empower us? Would you be at work in us, shaping our hearts to be less focused on us and more focused on honoring you by forgiving others? We ask this in Jesus' name.